Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the book of Romans. So we had a lengthy discussion of the last part of chapter 2 last week, along with some connected tangents. This week, we're going to jump into chapter 3, and as is our methodology in this class, we're going to read straight through 3. I'll see what reflections you have right off the bat, and then we'll do a more close line by line. My plan is to get through, with this process, get through the first five chapters, and then read from 1 through 5. The whole goal being that we're trying to write these words of St. Paul deeply into our hearts and into our minds, and trying to learn his methodology, the way he does theology, the way he looks at the gospel proclamation and the way he presents that, so that that can be in our hearts and our minds, and then on our lips as we communicate that to others. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, literally the Word of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, literally no flesh, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay, so we'll pause there, even though it's a bit of an unnatural break. The old joke of the man who introduced the chapters and verses into the scriptures did so with a permanent marker while riding on a horse. Sometimes there seems to be no reason whatsoever for why there's a chapter break, and here is one such instance. So artificial as it may be, we'll stop. Now, what reflections do you have on the text, hearing this line of his argument straight through? Any thoughts you want to share?
The law isn't diminished by the gospel.
Right. Yeah, that's an astounding conclusion to this chapter, arbitrary as that may be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law isn't destroyed by the gospel. Jesus says something very similar as he enters into the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so it remains in place as part of God's word, as part of God's good order. What is precluded is that Jew or Gentile, but Jew in specific, because the Gentiles don't have it, that any would be justified by doing the works of the law. So that anyone can stand before God and say, I have your law, I fulfilled it, at least I did it better than my fellow Jews, or I did it better than the Gentiles, therefore let me into your kingdom. Paul's whole line of argumentation heretofore is no dice. God doesn't grade on a curve. It doesn't work that way. The law is pass fail. If you sin, you have failed. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is why Paul indicts all men, Jew and Gentile alike, as being confined under the condemnation of God. Then, of course, God shows His righteousness. And this is maybe the most fascinating word in all of Romans. You could make that argument, but certainly in this chapter. Because what is the righteousness of God? When we hear that word righteousness in our context as 21st century Southern Californians, I don't even know what people think righteousness means. Is it what the surfers think? Like, that was a righteous wave? Or they probably don't even say that anymore. I think I'm dating myself. But what is righteousness? I think most people tend to think of it as morality or having a kind of moral content. So the righteousness of God would be something like the morality or the holiness of God. But that can't be, because it's the morality or holiness of God by which the whole world stands condemned. So what is this righteousness of God, as Paul is using the language? Well, it's spelled out in this wonderful section that starts at verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets. Here the law, Paul uses law in two different senses, doesn't he? In the first sense, the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law is apart from the Sinaitic covenant, apart from circumcision, apart from the Ten Commandments, apart from the rites and rituals that made Jew distinct from Gentile. Then he says, although the law, now here he's using the law in a different sense, because the law and the prophets is like from our gospel text today in the divine service, Moses and the prophets. The books of Moses, the books of the law, the Torah, the first five books and the prophets. So in other words, he's saying the righteousness of God comes not through keeping the Sinaitic covenant, but the whole scriptures, the law and the prophets, bear witness to that righteousness of God. What is that righteousness of God? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In this case, the righteousness of God would be, you know, I'm just like, you can do as good as I can do in terms of filling in other words, but the righteousness of God would be Christ crucified for sinners. It would be the love of God that is so astounding that he will not abandon his enemies to what they deserve. But rather, while we were still his enemies, he sent his son to lay down his life for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ loved us so deeply that he laid down his life for us, shed his blood to blot out our iniquities. This is the astounding righteousness, rightness of God. And in this case, what could you say is a synonym for righteousness? Maybe mercy. Maybe mercy. So the righteousness of God consists in his merciful, steadfast love shown to us and to the whole world in Christ Jesus. So in that sense, righteousness means almost the exact opposite of how we would commonly think of it as moral content, holiness, that kind of thing. And instead, it's mercy, leniency, forgiveness. So do we then destroy the justice, the holiness of God by the mercy and forgiveness of God? By no means. And that's the beauty of verse 26, the conclusion of this little section. It was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness, at the present time, the coming of Christ, so that he, God, might be just, holy, righteous, perfect, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, merciful, forgiving, loving, overlooking our sins. God is both in one in Christ Jesus. And so these two things that seem at odds with each other, the justice of God and the mercy of God, come together perfectly in Christ crucified. God lays on him the iniquity of us all. He takes that debt upon himself and puts it away forever. There's justice. But in that very act of justice is the mercy of God unto the whole world, that we might believe and be justified in God's sight. Make sense? Okay, so thanks for bringing that up. It's not a collapse of the law, it's not a collapse of God's justice, but it is the harmonization of his justice and his mercy in one person, his son and him crucified. Yes, sir.
I just came into an acknowledgement of how amazing first generation Christians were. I'm just imagining myself as a Jew Gentile or a new Christian first century hearing this revolutionary type of theology. I mean, you know, if I knew about if I was Jewish or knew about Judaism, I knew about like the law and sacrifice. Me and my neighbors were doing sacrifices to Apollo or, you know, other gods. But there's always a transactional exchange. I do this, then you'll grant me, you know, peace or prosperity or whatever. And in this, saying, yeah, you have faith, is mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. And I really admire those early Christians that had that faith. And we've had 2,000 years, I guess you could say, to kind of percolate.
Yeah.
And then when we have, you know, we have problems digesting this, makes me feel a little weak. You know, like, right, hey, you know, sure, come on, these people did it before. But I also think there's been almost like a little bit of a hangover from the law. You know, like, let's say, like Roman Catholic Church, where it was like, you do this, you get that. You know, again, that transactional thing. That's how you, you know, buy your way into heaven, so to speak. And we're still trying to, like, funnel through this, I guess. You know, trying to get rid of that conditional God, I guess.
So, you know? Yeah, so that conditional thing the Lutherans noted, and they called it the opinio legis. Just, I mean, roughly translated, the opinion of the law. And what they mean by that is that baked into fallen human nature is this malformed idea of quid pro quo. And so that shows up even if you're like in our fallen flesh, if you're a Jew, that shows up in I do the law and God blesses me and then gives me eternal life. If you're a pagan, it's I need to sacrifice to Apollo so that the sun still shines, or I need to sacrifice to Baal so that he will send rain and my crops will grow. That quid pro quo aspect, and you're right to point that out because of what Paul writes in verse 25, mid-sentence. He's just spoken of Christ Jesus, and then he says, whom God put forward. Which means if there's a transaction taking place, who is transacting? God himself. He is putting forward his son as the propitiation, as the atonement of sins. God is doing the doing. God is doing the transacting in order to, as Paul, I'll stick tight to his language, as God is justifying the world by his grace as a gift in Christ Jesus. So God's doing the doing in order that it might be a gift unto us. So the quid pro quo, the opinio legis, this idea that I have to do something and then God will do something in return, that dynamic is obliterated by the gospel and by God setting forth his son. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Yes, sir.
In philosophy, we like to make a distinction between distributive justice and retributive justice. Distributive justice is where everybody gets what they deserve, right? Retributive justice is when there's a disturbance in distributive justice, we bring things back into balance, right? So the idea is, you know, if I steal your speedboat, you know, I have to pay something to put things back into balance. Mm-hmm. I kill someone, I have to be killed. Mm-hmm. Right? That's sort of what we think. And so we think of mercy as somehow the suspension of that. Mm-hmm. But there's another way out of a disturbance in retributive or in distributive justice, and that's healing. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that this is what God does. Mm-hmm. This is God's way. God can make it as if it never happened.
Yeah.
And this is what Christ's work is to heal.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, the sins that we commit. And therefore restore justice in that way. And so
yes,
it's no conflict with justice at all.
Right.
That Christ takes our sins. It's in fact a perfect fulfillment of it, where the best we can do is approximate.
Yeah, right, right. And ironically, only the proximate can happen after conversion, and the proximate isn't the basis of our standing with God. I mean, so all we're doing is anticipating going from chapter 5 into chapter 6, where he starts talking about the Christian life, the newness of life, the baptismal reality of living as resurrected people already, completely downstream of this thing that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, entirely apart from us. Yeah, thank you for that. I think that's very helpful commentary. Any other thoughts on this or connected ideas here in this chapter. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that verses 21 through 26 are special, and is it proper to connect that as in chapter 1, verse 17, it talked about the righteousness of God is revealed, you know, and then he doesn't define that. But here he's defining, yeah, he in chapter 1, he equates the righteousness of God to the gospel, because it connects back to 16,
yeah,
verse 16. So, and here, though, he's putting flesh on the bones, it seems. So this is 21 through 26, it seems, is an excellent description of a short version of what the whole gospel is.
Yes, yeah. Yes. You could hardly do better,
yeah,
in terms of like an apostolic definition of the gospel than Romans 3, 21 through 26. And thank you for pointing that out, because just in terms of the Bible is always more than literature, it's never less than literature. In terms of literary construction, you're right to point us back to chapter 1. Let's go back through 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God, there's that phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul at that point very masterfully doesn't describe what the righteousness of God is. He immediately launches into the condemnation of God, the just condemnation of God to the Jew and to the Gentile, because all have become ungodly and unrighteous. This is verse 18. And in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So then he launches into this universal condemnation of Gentile and Jew. The Gentiles are condemned by their own conscience. The Jews are condemned by conscience and the law of God. Think the Ten Commandments, right? And then he brings that condemnation to an end in verse 21 of chapter 3 that we just read with that fantastic word, but. Because but changes everything, doesn't it? If someone says, I'm terribly sorry that I sinned against you and hurt you, but it immediately at least diminishes, if not utterly negates, what came before, right? This meal is wonderful, but. So in this case, the condemnation of God is upon all flesh, which is just bad news. It's true news. It's justice. It's the way it is. And then this glorious word, but now the righteousness of God, the gospel, has been manifested apart from the law. And then he goes on to describe how that is God setting forth Christ as the propitiation by his blood. When we go line by line, I'll talk a little bit more about that word propitiation. Yeah, great thoughts. Great thoughts. This is the heart of the whole thing. And you can see why this was so attractive to Luther and the Lutherans during the Reformation, where the church had, in many ways and over many centuries, obscured and covered over this gospel with that quid pro quo idea. And the Lutherans are hilarious in their critique. It's not even that the medieval Roman Catholics were saying, like, keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. They weren't even teaching the Ten Commandments. It's like, fast at the right time, pray to the right saint, do this, do that, come to this service, come to that service, and then you'll be saved. Which is even a step beneath, do the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. And of course, the step we want to get to above that is that Christ is the propitiation that blots out our sins and in fact then establishes the law as something we can delight in. So that's going to be the hinge. This is the first major hinge in the text, verse 21 of chapter 3. And the second major hinge is going to be in Romans 6. So if everything, if God condemns all and then saves all in Christ, should we go on sinning so that his grace goes on abounding? By no means. Then the pivot and change to walking in newness of life, and then into Romans 7, delighting in the law of God, and yet we encounter in our delight of the law of God, in the order of creation, in the rightness of how God tells us to live in the Ten Commandments, we find this problem that the good we want to do, we don't do, and the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Who will save us? Back to Christ. Thanks be to God, Paul says. Through Jesus Christ our Lord shall we be saved from this wretched body of sin and death. Okay, and then 8 is the next major pivot and hinge back to the mercy and grace of God. And Paul shows this forth even all the more wonderfully, that before the foundation of the world, God planned to set forth his Son. Before the foundation of the world, he has elected us and called us to this salvation in Christ Jesus, which is beautiful because it means no matter how bad you've messed up sanctification, you're still in. No matter how much you've failed to live as a Christian, the blood of Christ is for you too and continues to cover you, and you are locked in because God has taken the whole thing out of your hands entirely. And before you were even born, he's elected you to salvation. Just great comfort, profound comfort into chapter 8. And then we hit another major pivot into 9 through 11, where we're going to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles again, that kind of thing. You start to get the whole flow of Paul's thought, the whole flow of his theology, and it becomes very memorable. In fact, very easy, I think, to kind of absorb into yourself, which is beautiful. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Just one other thing on the law. It seems that while this theologically, right, if we sin, Christ still saves us and so on. But what it is ultimately that it's going to get send us to hell is if we say to Christ, well, I don't really need you.
Yeah.
That's what's sending us to hell. I don't need you.
Yeah.
And that's to sort of diminish God's rule over all of us. And I think while it's true that if we sin, right, Christ still saves us, I think if we get callous about sinning, mm-hmm. we're every little sin we're doing, we're saying, I make the law, not you.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And it can build up over time. This is why I don't think sin that grapes may abound is a good idea.
Yeah.
It's because right. Because over time, you just keep saying to God, yeah, no, I make the laws, not you.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually, what does that lead to? I don't need you.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Exactly.
So I think it's, I'm as bad as anybody else on sinning.
Right.
And may grace abound to cover me. But, you know.
Yeah, and Paul does such a wonderful job describing the pathos, the deep emotion and disgust he feels that while he delights in the law of God in his inner man, he sees this other law at work in his members, waging war against that. And it distresses him to the point that he's just, wretched man that I am. Who will save me? And it's just back to Christ again. This is just this beautiful rhythm of the Christian life where we are condemned justly by God. We remember that he sets forth his Son. Rejoicing in the salvation, we live and walk in newness of life. We fail, we're back to his Son and the redemption. We live and walk in newness of life. We fail. And that is the rhythm of the Christian life. It's the rhythm of confession, absolution. And as we're walking in this path, God, over time, slowly, often without our attention being drawn too much to it, lest we get puffed up, God is actually making us holier, more mature, progressing us along. And the Book of Concord talks in just this way. And so even if you don't see it in yourself, no real surprise, you have to at least believe it on account of the word and promises of God, so that he is conforming us, as Paul says elsewhere to the church in Ephesus. God is conforming us into Christ, into the fullness and mature manhood of Christ himself. Okay, any other thoughts, or should we do a little line by line here? All right, let's do a little closer reading. So back at chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so obviously 3:1 comes right on the heels of what's preceded, and what's preceded is that the Jews who have circumcision act as though they're uncircumcised. The Jews who have the law are constantly breaking the law, and that would lead one to ask, well, what advantage has the Jew then? And one might expect that Paul says, no advantage whatsoever. But that's not what he says. The advantage of the Jew, the value of circumcision, these things are much in every way. And then he talks about how the Jews received the oracles, or literally the word of God. So you can think of the scriptures. You can think of the prophets of the Old Testament. And then what if some were unfaithful? As we talked about last week, throughout the entire history of God's people, throughout the entire history of the Bible, you see people who are unfaithful and faithful. Does the unfaithfulness of those people somehow negate the gifts that God has given? By no means. And that's what Paul is saying here. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So even if no one believed, God would still be true. Even if no one had faith, God would still be faithful. And that puts more meat on the bones of what the righteousness of God consists of. Framed this way, the righteousness of God consists of his faithfulness to keep his promises, even if the whole world were unfaithful. Even if every last man on earth were a liar and nothing but, God would remain true. God would remain faithful. He would do what he has promised to do. And in fact, in Christ, he has done it. So it's a really powerful argument, even here. Now, as we're going to see all the more, even though Paul has apostolic authority, he's basing his arguments on the Bible of that time, on the Old Testament. Paul's arguments are thoroughly biblical. And so that's why he draws on this quotation from Psalm 51:4, where David prays to the Lord that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Justified in your words means that God, what God has promised, he will fulfill, and thus he will be justified in having promised it. I mean, this is kind of a deep water line. The next one's even deeper water. But it's a deep water line just taken on its own. In Paul's usage, it's straightforward and simple. But the deep water here is that God, as he promises, until that promise is fulfilled, appears to be unjust and appears to not be justified in what he has promised and then what's going on. So here you can think of every saint in the Old Testament. You can think of Jesus himself. You can take the short Reader's Digest version, which the Holy Spirit knew we needed, and so he wrote it into the book of Hebrews, where he goes through the so-called Hall of Faith, instead of Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, and he goes through all the saints of the Old Testament, or not all of them, but prominent saints of the Old Testament, and the refrain that he keeps saying is that these died having not yet received the promises. Which means God has promised, and then the exact opposite seems to be the case. One of Luther's favorite examples of this is that God promises that Abram will have his own flesh, Isaac, be his heir, and through Isaac, through that line, will the Christ be born and all the nations of the earth be blessed. No sooner does God promise that, does the son come? Not for over a decade later. For all that time, Abram's like, and he even, I mean, pious or impious, most of the church fathers think piously, is the arrangement with Hagar like, well, maybe we misunderstood God. Maybe we got to take matters into our own hands. Maybe it's going to be through Hagar. And of course, that causes untold problems in that generation and in subsequent generations, arguably up to the very present. Then when God finally does fulfill his promise and give Isaac, not a decade and a half later, and what does God do? Take Isaac and offer him as a whole burnt offering unto me at Mount Moriah. You see how God promises and then he seems to oppose his promise. He seems to promise something like, or even make a statement. So I'll just make it very plain. He says to us as Christians, I love you, you're my children. And then what do we experience as Christians? Almost the opposite. Almost the opposite. We very often feel as though he loved us more when we weren't Christians. We feel as though, well, he's promised and I believe everything should start going swimmingly, but then it doesn't. There's afflictions, there's crosses. Though Jesus doesn't spell this out explicitly, it's deeply rooted, deeply inherent in his sermon on Lazarus and the rich man. Which of the two believes in Christ? Which of the two believes what the scriptures say? Lazarus. Which of the two rejects Christ, rejects what the scriptures say? The rich man. Who does it go better for? It's not until both men die that God is, to use the language of David, justified in his words. It's not until then, until they both die, and the one who has faith receives the eternal reward, and the one who doesn't believe receives the torment. It's not until then that God is justified in his words. This is why also the psalmists and the prophets are complaining against God, because he appears to be unjust. He promised one thing and another thing happens. And this is the whole arc of history, so that when Christ returns, when the whole world is held accountable to God, and when God fulfills all of his promises, then he is justified in his words. No complaint will be made against God in that day. And that's where we get to the very next line of Psalm 51. And I said it was even deeper water, because it is. He says, and prevail when you are judged. Which is this mind-blowing idea that man sits in judgment of God. And that on the last day, as all of mankind is gathered to be judged by God, mankind is judging God. There's a dual judgment going on. But what's going to happen to man's judgment of God on the last day is they're going to say, everything he said, everything he promised has come true. There will not be a single person who will be able to accuse God on that day of injustice. All those saints of old who died having not received the promise will on that day have received the promise, and they will no longer have any complaint or accusation against God. They will not be able to bring God into any kind of judgment. He will say, I promised it, and here it is manifest and fulfilled, and we will all say, Amen, thanks be to God. So this is one of the deeper mysteries of the Christian faith, is that the whole thing looks imbalanced, and we shouldn't be afraid of seeing that it's imbalanced, and God doesn't seem to be just. God doesn't seem to be holding up his end of the bargain. God doesn't seem to be saying what he said he would do. We need to suspend those feelings. I mean, feel them, see them, acknowledge them, but realize that the scales get balanced only on the last day. On the last day, God will fulfill all of his promises, all of his words. It will be exactly as he said. And all who died having not received the promises will in fact receive them. And there will be no judgment whatsoever of God. So that is already what David is pointing to 1,000 years before Paul is quoting David. And thus God will be true, even if every human being on the face of the earth, every human being ever created, is a liar. God will nonetheless be true, and when he is judged, no one will be able to condemn him or accuse him. So really, really profound theology here that Paul has woven in, even though rhetorically it's a straightforward and simple point that God is going to be true even if his people are not true. God is going to be faithful even if his own people are unfaithful. All right, any thoughts you have or any questions you have before we go into verse 5?
It's more or less a question, but it says that you may be justified in your words. So we as believers believe his words.
Yeah.
But there are a lot of people today that say there's no God.
Yeah.
And what he said is not true, or it's just a story.
Yep.
And so he will prevail against them. Is this specific or all of mankind?
Yeah, it's all of mankind. It's all of mankind. Yeah, I mean, there's a great difference between how believers and unbelievers see this. We're not bringing an accusation against God in an ultimate sense because we know that he has promised to fulfill it. It's a reminder to us that we have to wait for the scales to be balanced. We have to wait for him to fulfill what he has promised. In the meantime, we groan, we lament, we complain with the psalmists and the prophets. But we know that he is true. And you can see how this is the end of faith. So in the end, there's no such thing as hope because hopes are fulfilled. And there's no such thing as faith because our faith is in him. But on that day, it will no longer be faith. It'll be sight. It'll be manifest. We won't have to believe that God is going to fulfill anything because he will have finally fulfilled it. Faith goes away. Hope goes away because both are fulfilled. And only love remains and love abides forever, which of course is what St. Paul argues when he writes to the church in Corinth. That's why love's the greatest. Faith has its time and place. Hope has its time and place. When God closes up this age in Christ Jesus, all that we had our faith and hope in is fulfilled, and love is the only thing that remains and abides forever. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
It seems like the wisdom of the age is something like this. If you just thought the right way, you would realize that everything is okay.
Yeah.
And I think Christians are tempted to do this.
Sure.
Oh, if I did that, everything, I would feel okay. But it seems like what's being said here isn't, no, things aren't okay now, but they will be.
Yep.
So is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely. So again, it's just so heavily on my mind because it's our text for today. But think of Lazarus. In this life, it never gets better for Lazarus. Lazarus is there are so many details I couldn't go into because I don't have 2 hours to preach. But Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate, which is a fascinating little detail. Apparently, he's immobile himself. He's placed there. But why do the people place him there? They either can't or don't want to care for him themselves. And they are thinking, in any case, his best chance is with this rich man, that some of the crumbs will fall from his table, so to speak, and Lazarus will be satisfied. Lazarus gets not even a crumb. In fact, he spends his latter years looking at this guy who's wicked and has it all, while he's faithful and has nothing. And then he's immobile. He's covered in sores. The rich man comes and goes as he pleases. What's he covered in? Purple garments, the garments of kings, fine linen. What's Lazarus have to eat? Nothing. What's the rich man have to eat? He feasts sumptuously every day. What does the rich man have? All the people and all the attention that his money earns. Who does Lazarus have? The dogs. And this isn't Fifi the purse dog who's coming to kiss him and make him feel better. This isn't the LCMS comfort dogs. These are the Old Testament dogs. These are the city dogs who in packs will attack people. these are the dogs who are coming to lick his wounds, as if to say, we're here to finish the job as soon as you pass. This would be about like looking up and seeing ravens circling the sky over the top of you. It never gets better for Lazarus. So your point's exactly right. It's not like Lazarus needs to think the right things and it'll all get better, or do the right things, it'll all get, or say the right prayer, or repent enough, and things will get better. It just never does. And that's the kind of beauty of the invisible fruit of Lazarus's faith. Because if you just look at, if you look for fruit in a superficial way, like you say, well, what good works, what fruit did Lazarus bear? You'd say, well, nothing. He just laid there. But the invisible made visible is that he laid there suffering and enduring all these crosses and afflictions in faith. Every sore was a voice yelling in Lazarus' ear, God isn't faithful. He doesn't love you. You're not his child. Every dog that came up and licked his wound, God doesn't love you. He's not faithful. You should curse him and die and let the dogs eat you. Every moment of hunger, oh, says the Lord provides. The Lord isn't providing for you. I guess he's forsaken you. And so the profound fruit of Lazarus' faith is summarized in this one word, endurance. He simply endures what he must in faith, and then he is richly and profoundly rewarded by God. In the end, the scales are balanced. So that is the calling of men like Lazarus. It's the calling of men like Job. It's the calling of men like our Lord Jesus himself, who is forsaken and crucified. And it is, these men serve as wonderful models and templates for all of us. Even if our suffering is so much less, we're encouraged to endure because God is faithful and he will bring to fulfillment his promises in the fullness of time. That's it. The Lord be with you.
Thank you.